Well, good morning, and I greet you in the name of Jesus this morning. It's good to be with you. I want to thank you for the invitation this morning. Not so much that I want to be up here. It's not something I look for, I can tell you that. But maybe more, I sense the Spirit in talking with Jeremy a time or two. Maybe just the spirit of brotherly reaching out, a desire for unity. And I appreciate that. I'm grateful for that. And maybe before I go into some of my thoughts this morning on the message, I'd give just a few personal words that I want to share with you. As I think most of you know, if not all of you, that we are neighboring churches. We are just across the railroad tracks, a couple blocks away. And I want you to know, I don't know how you perceive us, and it doesn't really matter, but I'm glad that you're here. I can say that I have no feelings of contention, competition, in any way with your group here. I'm really glad that you're here. I respect you as a church, and I believe that you all fill a special role in the community that maybe can be done better or more effectively than our group. And I hope that in some ways maybe we can also at our congregation fill a need in God's kingdom as well. And it doesn't need to be a competition. So I wish you God's blessing and success in your church here this morning. As an introduction to the message, by the way, I might would like a cup of water eventually. I don't need one right now. But I'd like for you, as maybe a background, an introduction to the message this morning, to imagine with me the culture, the political, the religious environment of the time of Jesus. And, you know, sometimes we don't know what that is, but we don't hear a lot about that. We get glimpses and pieces. Thank you. But I would say that sometimes it's amazing how much life changes over the centuries. And in some other ways, I'm often impressed with how little it changes. Human nature, generation after generation, is a lot alike. And so in some ways, the environment of the time of Christ was not so unlike our environment today. But I'd like to look at the three main things that impacted the people of that day, just briefly. The secular culture, the religion and the political situation of the day of Christ. First of all, I'd like to think briefly about the Greeks. The Greeks were largely influenced the secular culture of that day. The Greeks were known for their knowledge, for their education, for their intellectual minds. They loved to debate and to think and to write. They had the language, of course, the Greek language, which the New Testament was written in. The Greeks valued, put a lot of value on the human body, the beauty, physical. They were athletes. They had the gyms and the theaters. They were known for also their immorality and idol worship. They were fine with many gods. But the Greeks pursued truth and wisdom through human intellect, through reason, through education, and through debate and bouncing ideas off of each other. And with the laws of this world, the physics is what they measured truth and wisdom by. And so the Greeks were a big influence on the society of that time in their own way. Now, as far as religion, there was different religions of that day, but God's chosen people, the Jews, were maybe the core, and within that Jewish religion, there was different sects and groups of people. There's the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Zealots, and others that had their little unique traits about them. But some of the things that the Jews were known for or stood for, that their religion was different than a lot of the other religions of that day, was they believed in one true God. The law and the law of God, which was unlike the Romans and the Greeks. They were monotheistic. They believed in one God, not many gods. They believed in the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And so in practical way, the Jews' life was impacted in almost every area of life, from the food that they ate, to the clothes that they wore, to the rituals that they did, the days that they kept, the feasts. And so, as you know, there was much of that in that day. They had strong family values. They had strong communities. They met together. They'd learned the scriptures. They memorized the scriptures. And they also put a very high emphasis on the obedience to the scriptures. So that was a picture of the Jews and their religion. Another thing about the Jews is that they were waiting for the Messiah, the King, the God, the Redeemer that would come someday and deliver them and set them free and restore Israel. The Jews were somewhat under the thumb of the Romans of that day, and they longed to be set free and become a nation of their own that was powerful. Which brings me to the political and the military power of that day was the Romans. And so the Romans ruled by the sword. They were strong, they were powerful, they controlled the government, they controlled the courts, taxation, the military force. They were the world power of that day. They also built and maintained the infrastructure of the country, the roads, the cities, and bridges, ports, aqueducts to move water. They were known for their organization, their law, and of keeping order. They did not put up with rebellion, uprisings, and resistance. And they were not afraid to use force and to punish when there was criminals, when there were people in violation to their laws. And of course, one of the methods that they used was for capital punishment was the cross, was the crucifixion. They'd hang people on these crosses, and they would suffer and they would die, and they would be there for all the people to not only to end the life of that person, but to be a reminder to all that watched and seen what would happen if you did not submit to the Romans. So these three groups largely impact and influenced the people and their thinking of that day and their expectations. I'd like you to kind of just hold that in your mind as we go forward a little bit this morning, to help maybe with the mindset and the responses of the people of Jesus' day. It maybe makes more sense to us. I want to now turn to 1 Corinthians 1. If you want to, I'd invite you to go there if you want to follow along. Here we have a letter to the church of Corinth, which was very much impacted by all three of these groups of people that I just talked about. The culture, Corinth was a very wicked city, known for some of the things that I mentioned, but loose living, immorality, but there was a church there in Corinth. And Paul is writing a letter to this church. I don't know exactly what time frame, but maybe 80, 50s, 60, not long after the church was born. And Paul loved this church at Corinth. We can see it in the letter here that he wrote. And he wanted their best very much. But there was some problems in this church at Corinth. In fact, there was a lot of problems. In fact, I think about this sometimes. If you ever get discouraged about how many problems your church has, just read the book of Corinthians, and you might realize how good we have it at times. But he starts out here in this first chapter addressing, he gives them an introduction. I would like you to think about how much he brings their focus to Jesus Christ within the first opening, say, 10 verses. But he talks about that there was contentions and divisions, human problems that we have that have been going on from the beginning of the church and go on to today. And we heard in the Bible study this morning about how organization can bring contention. We talked about the Muslims and the Amish were mentioned. You could throw in, I guess, the Mennonites and whatever else names you want. But I think it's pretty clear that this has been a problem of humanity. This church was in the first generation, and they were already struggling with divisions and contentions. And so I don't think it's something that we can isolate ourselves from besides the principles of God. It is something that comes from within humanity to be contentious and to want my own way. And Paul goes on to address this letter, and he brings in a refocus to this church and lays again a foundation in this chapter 1. And then he goes on through the book, and he addresses many different practical things. Marriage, the church life, just the gifts and problems and how to deal with sin in the church. Just a lot of things. But I want to focus this morning on this first chapter, maybe again for all of us in some sense, just like we all need a refocus, because we are in our flesh, we are in our humanity. It would be nice if we could get it right once and then be free to live, but it is a constant living with our flesh that we have to reckon with on a day-to-day basis. And Paul is reminding us of that here through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So this morning, the title of the message, I'll just give that to you now, and maybe it'll make more sense. I hope and trust that it will as we go through these thoughts. The title is The Power of the Cross. I'd like you to think about that as we go through here. We will see it's a divine truth that didn't make sense to the Greeks. It didn't make sense to many of the Jews, and for sure not to the Romans. And still often today, it doesn't make sense, depending on our perspective and our mindset. So with those thoughts, let's read. I think we'll just go ahead and read the whole chapter, 1 Corinthians 1, to get kind of a full picture. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sothius, Thenus, our brother, under the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all in every place called upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both to theirs and ours. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ, that in everything ye are enriched by him, in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that ye come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom ye were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I am of Cephas, and I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God I baptized none of you, but Crispus and Gaius, Lest any should say, I had baptized in my own name, and I baptize also the house of Stephanas. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other. And then these are kind of the key verses, we might say. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. And I want you to think about, and throughout the rest of this chapter, think about the Greeks and their emphasis on wisdom and logic and human reasoning. He kind of goes into that. For it is written, I will deliver the wisdom of the wise, and I will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. Now, I'd just like to point out before I forget that God is not against wisdom. God is not against logic. He is not against reason. But he's against the wisdom of this world that is based on the principles of this world. And we see that God has a divine wisdom. And so he mentions here the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that many wise men after the flesh, and not many mighty, not many noble, are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world, and the things which are despised, hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. For of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, that according as it is written, he hath gloried, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. And he goes on in verse 2, it would be good to read more, but kind of just emphasizing more that he came in the name of Christ and not in his own wisdom, but the wisdom's, and in faith and not in the wisdom of men. So Paul here gives them an encouragement, a rebuke about them falling into this following after, I guess, men, their focus, their preferred preacher, their leader. And that caused division. That caused strife within the church at Corinth. There was favorites. And he brings their minds and their refocus back that this organized church there was not about the leader. It was not about the people, the servants, but it was about the cross of Jesus Christ. It was what was the heart of the gospel message. And so we see that in verse 18, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, and unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. Power here, probably some of you know, but power is a word from the Greek, dunamis, I'm not sure I'm saying that right, but a word we get dynamite from. So you make that connection to power, power that is not just a little bit of power, but great power and great strength. The preaching of the cross to them that believe is power. I want to go into this a little bit more here, but we see just two basic main points that he says on this verse here. There's two types of people, there were and there are often today, is those that find power in the cross and those that the cross is foolishness. It doesn't make sense. It doesn't work. And so the question for us today, I guess, as you think about yourself, is the cross in your life, is it your power? Is it the source of God's power in your life? Or is it kind of foolishness to you and baffling and doesn't make sense? We see that again that the Jews and the Gentiles stumbled, it says. The Greeks and in their human intellect and their human reason and wisdom and education and all the effort that they put into pursuing truth could not understand the value of a man dying on a cross. It made no sense in their way of thinking. A cross was something to be avoided. A cross was something to stay off of. And to the religious Jews, it wasn't a lot different. They were very righteous in their effort to do things right and obey God. And they were strict in their obedience and their expectations for the Messiah, though in its own way was still carnal and fleshly in their minds. They were looking for a earthly king, I believe, at least a lot of them, that was going to fight back the Romans and take over and relieve them of their oppression. And so when this man came and he started teaching these amazing concepts and had some miracles, they came to him and they started down that path to follow him, many of them. But when Jesus ended up being arrested by the Roman authorities, tried and put on a cross, I think all their hopes were dashed. Again, hope, this must not be the Messiah. It could not be the king. Kings don't do that. They deliver us. But we know that now, somewhat, sometimes we still don't hardly know it, that it was through that method that Jesus was delivering his people in a much greater and thorough way than an earthly kingdom could have ever done. How could there be power in the cross? And so the Jews not only rejected Jesus, but they ended up helping kill Jesus, his own people. I don't know what you think about when you think about a cross. On an average day, as you drive down the road, you know, crosses today are everywhere. They're familiar, they're a symbol. We read about them, we sing about them. They're in the Bible bookstores, they're on our Bibles, they're on bumper stickers, they're on church steeples. Crosses are all over the place. They're a reminder of what Jesus did, they're a reminder of what he did for us as mankind. And there's a song here, it's about the cross, and this is just maybe a sample of like the songs that we sing and that we appreciate. I can barely, it's pretty small here. I'll read a part of this. It's about the cross, it says. It's not just about the manger where the baby lay. It's not about the angels who sing for him that day. It's not all about the shepherds on the bright and shining star. It's not about the wise men who traveled from afar. It's about the cross. It's about my sin. It's about how Jesus came to be born once so that we could be born again. It's about the stone that was rolled away so that you and I could have real life someday. It's about the cross. It's not all about the good things in this life I've done. It's not about the treasures or trophies I've won. It's not about the righteousness that I've find within. It's all about his precious blood that saved me from my sin. It's about the cross. It's about my sin. It's about how Jesus came to be born so that we could be born again. And it goes on. The beginning of the story is wonderful and great, but it's the ending that can save you. And that's why we celebrate. It's about the cross. It's about my sin. It's about how Jesus came to be born so that we can be born once again. It's about God's love nailed to a tree. It's about how every drop of blood that flowed from him when it should have been me It's about the stone that was rolled away so that you and I could have real life someday. So that you and I can have real life someday. It's about the cross. And so we're very grateful for that Jesus was willing to humbly accept the cross. And that is very important, but I want to shift our focus just a little bit this morning now and take you to another passage in Matthew 10. If you want to, you can turn there. If not, that's fine. Just reading a couple verses in Matthew 10. And this is pretty early in Jesus' ministry. He had just called the 12 disciples, and he was giving them some warning, sending them out to preach about his kingdom. He warned them of some suffering they were going to face, some rejection. And he says this in verse 38 and 39, and this is actually the very first place, I believe, in the Bible that we read about the cross. I don't think it was ever mentioned before these verses. And remember, this is before, of course, Jesus and our impression of what the cross is. He says this to his disciples, "And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. And he that findeth his life shall lose it. And he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it." What's he saying here? Well, I wonder what the disciples thought as they thought about and were looking through life from their world view of what the cross meant to them at that point. Notice whose cross Jesus says they must take up. This is a different cross. This is not Jesus' cross. And Jesus is talking to his disciples. He says, anyone that will come after me must take up his cross and follow me. At this time, the cross had no religious symbolisms that we could enjoy, no songs that were written that would comfort us. It was just an instrument of death that the Romans used. And maybe a little bit about the cross at that point in history. I read that the Romans did not necessarily invent the cross, but they perfected its use in a negative sense. They used it to torture and for capital punishment. It was a slow death for maximum suffering. It was a feared process to deter other people from similar acts. It stripped away all dignity. It stripped away all glamour. There was nothing pretty about it. It was a man hanging on a cross with his name and the crime that he had committed above it. And yet Jesus said to them, any man that will come after me must take up his cross and follow me. And there's other places in the Gospels, both Mark and Luke give similar wording on this. I want to read just a couple of verses in Luke. I'll just skip around here. Luke 9:23, I'll read that one. It says, and he, Jesus, said unto them, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. And then a few chapters later, 14:27, he says, and whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. And so this morning I want to think about the two crosses. The one is a lot more comfortable. The one is a lot easier to sing about. The one we appreciate, we're so thankful for, the cross of Jesus. But our cross is another story. And sometimes we become just as confused, and it seems just as foolish to us, to bear that cross as it did to the Greeks and to the religious Jews and to the Romans of that day. I don't know how the disciples processed and understood all that, or even if they did, I tend to think that they did not really grasp the depth of what Jesus was teaching them in the moment. There's some verses in Matthew 16 I want to read. 16:21-25, just another interaction here between Jesus and Peter about this. And it says here that, verse 21, from that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. But he, Jesus, turned to Peter and said, Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. And that is an interesting dialogue. If we were to back up and read a little bit more just previous to that account, just a few verses earlier, Jesus is blessing Peter and saying, calling him the rock of the church, and that he will have the keys to the kingdom. And then they enter into this next phase, and Jesus starts to talk about what he needs to go through, the death, the suffering, the resurrection. Within just a few moments, Jesus goes from calling him the rock of the church and having the keys to the kingdom to calling him Satan, or in a sense, get thee behind me, Satan. Very strong language. And it seems like Jesus is somewhat emotional in this exchange here with Peter. And I don't think Peter's heart was, his intentions were bad. I think he was simply wishing Jesus well, his friend. He was trying to defend Jesus, a man that he loved. He did not want to see Jesus go through something like he was describing and suffer many things and to be killed. He was just trying to help, to maybe encourage him and find another way other than the way of the cross. But, you know, Peter had a lot of things yet to learn in his following of Jesus as a disciple. And I wondered, why did Jesus respond in the way that he did? But I really wonder if some of the emotion and the feeling in Jesus' conversation there with Peter, why it was emotional was, well, first of all, let me back up and define one word in there. When he said, get thee behind me, Satan, thou art an offense to me. That word offense has the idea of like a trap stick or a snare or a stumbling block, if you'd think of it in that way. And Jesus is telling Peter that you are tempting me in a way. You are becoming a snare, a potential snare, robbing me of life, of victory. And little did Peter know that he was doing that. It was out of the goodness of his heart that he was saying these things. But I believe that Jesus had already went through this battle. He had went out into the wilderness. He was tempted 3 times, and all those temptations that he was tempted of by the devil were temptations of some form or another to serve self and to allow self, and I think it would have been to be some kind of an earthly kingdom or power. And no doubt Jesus, because he was in the flesh, wrestled with these things, and they were real temptations. They weren't just something he easily brushed off. He was out there alone, and he grappled with this. And he asked God. We know in the garden at the end, he said, Lord, is there still any other way around this cross? And Jesus and God, his Heavenly Father, said, no. My grace is sufficient for thee. It is the only way to conquer sin in the flesh was death to the flesh. It was the only way to life was through the, and power was through the cross. And so I believe that Jesus had a desperate battle within of this facing of the cross, and now he's accepted it. He's come to the point. His face is turned towards Jerusalem, and he shares that with his disciples. And Peter there is tempting Jesus all over again to take a different way around the cross. And you know, that battle is still real today for you and I. There's still, we have the flesh that we live with. We struggle with. We don't want to die to the flesh in any way. Our flesh cries out when we're struggling. And maybe sometimes we're like Peter. I know that I can have this tendency outside of my own self, even with others that I dearly love. Maybe it's a young man that the circumstances of life are somewhat against him. And he's in some vice, in some trap, in some spiritual problems. And I just want to help him. And you want to encourage him, and you know maybe you go out for lunch, you go out for coffees, you be accountable. All those things can be good and can be encouraging. But the temptation can be to try to just pave the way for people to find God. But the reality of it is there's no way around the cross for any of us. And we need to be careful in our goodness even, in our goodwill, to not accidentally steer people away from that cross of their flesh, and to allow and to give room for that with other methods and means. It's where the power is. Denying ourselves and taking up our cross is the only avenue to the power of God in our lives. As long as we make deals, as long as we negotiate, we will be powerless in our Christian life. Human wisdom, counseling, books, it's all still there. Probably would astonish the Greeks what we have today with the amount of vast knowledge and books and ideas that we have. And in our churches and in our religions, and we can do a lot of good things that, again, can do everything except bring our flesh to the cross. It can have the whole rest of the infrastructure, all the good things in the Christian life, if we can just avoid the cross. That is the temptation, even within our own churches and our own personal Christian life. You know, until we can come to an agreement and an understanding, a surrender of the flesh, we will kind of live in a state of this inner civil war within our flesh and our spirit, of floundering in failure. You know, have you ever wondered? I have wondered why longed for maybe more power, more victory, more of God's touch in my life. Maybe we need to check the amount of flesh that we are nurturing within our own heart and allowing to be there. Because it's in direct proportion, you know, our flesh is not our spiritual friend. It's in direct proportion to the amount of flesh that we allow in, to the amount of defeat spiritually that we will experience. And the opposite is also true. The more we feed our carnal desires, the weaker we become. We cannot have both. And I want to read just a few verses that give us, you know, we're pretty lenient with ourselves. I mean, it's a lot easier to see kind of the ugly side of self in others. It's more clear. But in myself, it's like we kind of have this inner mechanism to kind of, I don't know, call it something else or give it some room. But Jesus gives a little description in Mark 7, 20 to 23. He says, That which cometh out of the man is that defileth the man. For from within, out of the heart of men proceed, and think about all these things, and surely it isn't us, evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile the man. It's not a pretty picture. It's not a nice list that any of us would want to identify with. But you know, the thing that we need to just reckon with, whether we like it or not, that is the self left to itself is a monster. It's ugly. And if we give it room, bargain with it, maybe just cut back with it, maybe get rid of 50% of it, it will take over. And the things in this list will be manifest in our life. It is just the natural process. It is only the cross that is the remedy to put to death those things. Someone once said about self in our own lives is that self will get down on its knees and it'll crawl for miles as long as it doesn't have to die. It just doesn't want to die. Don't make me die. I'll negotiate with you. I'll cut back, but I won't die. But we know in the natural sense, as we look at Jesus' life, the only way to the resurrected tomb was through the cross. There was no other way. He couldn't have them both. It was one or the other. And spiritually, it's the same way today. There's just no other way to experience the fruit of the resurrected life without putting ourselves on the cross. We need the cross. And yes, we need the cross of Jesus. I'm not here to minimize in any way Jesus and his cross and what he did. It is essential. It is important. But I think sometimes that if we're not reminded, we kind of just adopt Jesus' cross, the cross of faith, the cross that's out there, the bumper stickers, the cross on the church. We just enjoy all that. But when we have to think about the cross that Jesus asked us to bear, we would just as soon not think about that, if possible. But it is where the power is. It's where it gives us life and strength. A few things about the cross here. The cross is not, I think, and I'm open to correction here if I'm wrong on any of this, but I know that we hear about people talking about, well, this is my cross and that's my cross. But I think in the truest sense, the cross is not just any hard, uncomfortable, difficult thing that we face in life, like sickness, like cancer, like financial loss, or even a loss of a loved one, or a wayward child. That isn't the cross. These things are hard. These things test our faith. These things take the grace of God in our life. But these are not the cross. These things, the ungodly experience. All of those things. It is not unique to the Christian. Another thing the cross is not, is it is not the asceticism. The word, that's a big word that just simply means kind of this doctrine, this idea that a high level of spirituality can be reached by practicing self-denial or self-mortification. If I torture and live miserable enough in life, then somehow God, I guess, will reward me for that misery. But that, again, is not the primary purpose of the cross. The cross of the Christian, I believe, is the sacrificing, the forsaking of self and things for the sake of following Jesus Christ. And that can be a lot of things. Anything that gets in the way of that, our fleshly desires, our ambitions, our preferences. It is a part of the cross is to deny the appetites in the flesh that are contrary to Christ. Another thing about the cross, it is a surrender. It's a full surrender to the lordship of Christ. Self wants to be the boss in our life. It wants the last say, and the cross does away with that. It is a surrender to a higher power. I could say more here. I won't say too much. The Ephesians 4 talks about putting off and putting on. And I know that today there's many people, and I know there's an element of truth to this, but that people today teach that any effort in the Christian life equals dead works and earning your own salvation. And I would just say it's simply not true. It's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that it is going to take effort. It's going to take a high level of commitment. Not of our own righteousness. It will only be by the righteousness of God. But it does take an effort on our part to embrace the cross, to surrender to Jesus. And I want to end a little bit on a... Maybe this all sounds kind of negative. I want to give just a few words that... If we can believe that the very best quality of life in life and eternity is the way of the cross, it is, then I think it can help us. We in our human minds and flesh often look like, well, we got to measure this. You know, if I give up enough here and I'm willing to just be wretched and miserable just so I can get to heaven. But I think that is a false concept. God wants a blessing for his people and his children today, here, and in eternity. And our highest level of fulfillment in life is actually through the way of the cross. And if you have just taken your own way and lived for self and just, you know, you only have to try that one day and you realize at the end of the day you're kind of miserable. If you just follow your basic senses for one day, do nothing that you don't, other than what you feel like. You get up when you want to. You eat what you want to. You don't do anything to help anyone else. You just feed your flesh just as much as it can handle and be selfish with everyone else. It is very unfulfilling, and it's compounded as you live life that way. It's not a fulfilling life, even though the devil whispers to us that it is. So if we can believe that the cross is actually a good life, it's a blessing. And a few of the blessings and maybe the paradoxes of the cross, yet I'm almost done, that we could think about is that in this upside down, you know, to the Greeks and the Jews and the Romans and to the Americans and all of us, it's kind of this upside down. We have to put on our spiritual mind and understanding. That's why it's so foolish without it, is that the paradoxes is that dying leads to life, and that surrender leads to true freedom, and that through weakness we find power and strength. And though it seems foolish and we do not understand it, the things of God leads to divine wisdom that far outseeds the humanistic wisdom of this world. Sacrifice leads to a fruit-filled life. And these are just a few blessings, I guess, of the cross. Back to our verse, he says that unto them which believe, it is the power of God. And I believe the power of God is the Spirit of God in our lives. And you think about the fruit of the Spirit and the list that is. That's a very pleasant list of peace and joy and gentleness, meekness, long-suffering. Who doesn't like to be around people like that? You know, that is one of the blessings of not only embracing the cross, but living with people that embrace the cross, is that it makes for good families, it makes for good churches, it makes for good friends. You know, if you don't If you have friends that don't embrace the cross, it's hard. You live with a church where half the people are trying to skirt the cross. It's a church that has got contentions and divisions and selfish ambitions. Jesus said, "My yoke is easy and my burden is light." The more we embrace the cross, the less conflict we will have in our lives. So in closing, I want to just leave you with these few thoughts to remember that self is not our spiritual friend. It's left to itself, it's a hard taskmaster. It might seem like in the moment, doing what we want is the easiest, the most fulfilling thing, but we know that it's not. Serving self is a life of bondage. And remember that if you ever feel weak, you ever feel discouraged, you ever wonder why you're in some bondage, why you're in relationship conflicts, why you can't get along with your family, check the level of self in your life and bring it to the cross and follow Christ. That is another part I didn't talk about, but I think is very important, is take up your cross and follow the way that Christ asks us to live. So in closing, don't fight against the cross and try to find an easier way, because it is the harder way. I'll leave you with one verse in Galatians 6:14. He says, "But God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world." And there you see both crosses in that verse. God bless you. I wish you well. I'll turn the time back over to Jeremy.